We have new microphones, which is a blessing, but we're still learning about battery life. So be patient with me as I make use of this guy for the balance of the service. The lectionary takes us first to the Old Testament, deep within the book of Isaiah, which is a big, thick book of ancient prophecy, today to the 49th chapter. It's a wonderful, if not opaque, reading wherein God is engaging one that God raises up as a servant to his people. It's a conversation about that calling. Early Christians could see Jesus in this conversation. So can we. For he is, of course, by our confession, God's very best and unique servant. So, from the book of Isaiah first, from the Old Testament, listen for a word from the Lord. Listen to me, O coastlands. Pay attention, you peoples from even far away. The Lord called me before I was born. Even while I was in my mother's womb, God named me. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he held me away. And then God said to me, "You are my servant, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "Lord, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my cause is with you and my reward with God." So now the Lord says, who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob, the people of Jacob, back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, "For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." God says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel. No, I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, even abhorred by the nations. Kings shall see and stand up, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." Isaiah 49. Amen. And then, in the Sundays that will eventually lead us to Ash Wednesday and Lent, the lectionary this year takes us to 1 Corinthians in the New Testament. And so we're going to follow along the next few weeks. Not the whole book, for that is a large letter from the apostle to one part of the early church, but the lectionary lifts up readings from the first, second, and third chapter. To make it a little easier for you, I've put those readings on an insert. It says 1 Corinthians at the top. I've given you the Message paraphrase, since I know most or all of you have more standard translations. But there are the readings for the coming Sundays, including this one, and I hope you'll use this to read and reflect and pray during the week until we gather for that Sunday to engage that word. For today, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the first 9 verses, I'll read from the New Revised Standard. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and also from our brother Sosthenes, a co-worker of Paul, lesser known, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus the Christ. Paul says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that has been given you in Christ Jesus, because in every way you have been enriched in him, in speech and knowledge of every kind, just as the testimony of Christ has been strengthened among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of the Lord. He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus. God is faithful, and by him you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Saints, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Ella, my daughter, and I are lately watching like hawks our postal mailbox and or our email inboxes, because we're waiting for confirmation of my hunch that she descends from royalty. I'm convinced she is somehow related to Elizabeth and the family and all the riches and splendor of glory. We're waiting, of course, for what? A gift given at Christmas, what was it? Ancestry DNA. That's exactly right. We'll keep you posted. I have a friend who calls Ancestry DNA the dream killer. We all want to believe we're related to George Washington somehow, or somebody famous, Queen Elizabeth, pick your favorite heir or heritage, rather. But often we find out we're just us, from a certain group of people in a certain place and time. It's interesting, though, isn't it, culturally? We're in a mad dash lately to find out from where we've come. A couple of upticks in technology, and suddenly we can come up with data that actually lets us know. We are not left to our own imaginations or family stories. We can actually look inside these bodies and look at a chain of molecules and compare that to other people's and find out all sorts of interesting information. I like to think of these opening lines in Paul's letter to the Christians in Corinth as something like spiritual DNA. I like how his salutation to what will become a long and sometimes provocative letter, Paul will really take his sisters and brothers in Corinth to task. He thinks they've forgotten some key things about the gospel. He thinks their behavior is not commensurate with the good news of Jesus Christ. So he'll take them to task. But for now, here at the start, we get this rich, warm, and here's my point, summarizing salutation. It's almost as if everything we need is right there in those seven verses. So much of our beloved vocabulary as followers of Jesus, it's right there. Grace, peace, God, Father, Jesus, Christ, and on and on. So I'd like to propose to you that this summary of the good news as we get it here in 1 Corinthians, it is our spiritual DNA. No matter where you've come from in this life, no matter what your biological DNA may say about you or me, whatever it suggests in the way of what's been before us in terms of saints or rogues who make up our family histories, and whatever it, by scientific insight, may say about our futures, what we are destined to be, at least in terms of disease or design. Whatever may be true backwards or forwards about our lives, whether you've come from greatness or come from the trenches, what I love about the gospel is that in coming to give your life to Jesus Christ, in welcoming God's grace, you get a new DNA. I mean, this is the original recloning. It's as if we get cloned to look like Jesus. It's as if the spiritual truth about who we are on our own gets reworked, gets spliced, and reborn anew. I love that about Christianity. I love that about the gospel of Jesus. That if you've come from up high, if you have a lot to be proud of in this world, if you come from great stock and great standing, great. But this gospel will humble you and remind you that no matter where you've come from, no matter what you possess, no matter what's in the bank or what's in your lineage or whatever pure blood or stock you might claim, all of it will pass away. But God's love remains your truest identity. But here's the better news for some of us. Even if your story has come down through the trenches, even if you walked through the shadow of valley of death, even if you got nothing to claim in the way of great stock or great people or Queen Elizabeth or whoever else, even if you're a nobody in this world, Jesus Christ makes us a somebody. One who has standing and status before God, who becomes beloved. The lost get found. The orphans get adopted. The lowly are raised up, even as the proud are brought down. That's our spiritual DNA. And all of that, I think, is baked into this summary of the Apostle Paul. Would you grab the insert out of your bulletin, the colorful one? Don't panic. I'll keep it a short sermon. There's a lot there. But let's just hit a couple high notes. What I want to suggest is that the strands of our spiritual DNA, if you snip them apart and look at their encoding one at a time, there are some remarkable gifts that have been bequeathed to us spiritually in God's providence. How about vocation? Not vacation. That's a gift too. But vocation, vocare from the Latin, a calling to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Here's another thing I love about the gospel of Jesus Christ. No matter what your earthly calling, whether you are a plumber or a priest, whether you run a multi-billion-dollar corporation or just punch the clock, it doesn't really matter. It turns out there is a bigger, more eternal calling for each of us to be saints, to be holy people. Not stained glass saints necessarily, though we give thanks for those histories that endure across time and are memorialized, not so much in our sanctuaries, but in others. No, not stained glass saints, but saints that look like Jesus, saints who have been cloned by his example. Service, humility, strength, love, compassion, mercy. We get to be that kind of holy people in Jesus Christ. We are called. That is our fundamental calling. No matter what we do for a living, whether we're students or earning a living or retired or children barely old enough to stand, it doesn't matter. In your spiritual DNA is a deeper, wider vocare. You are called to be saints, Paul says. And you're called to live your lives in Corinth, in Rome, in Thessalonica, in Philippi, right? All these names that dot the landscape of our New Testament, and in Macon, and in Warner Robins. And wherever you may find yourself, you see, this is the point, God has called you to that place. Being a saint is not to be lifted out of life and sort of float existentially above our actual living. No, no, it's actually to be called into your life more deeply, to follow Jesus Christ as a plumber or a priest, a lawyer or a teacher, a student or a retiree, an hourly worker or a CEO. To know Jesus Christ is to have your DNA replaced and therefore to have your vocation. One of the things I love about you, Northminster, is that part of the culture here is that retirement not just beach chairs and nice umbrella drinks. So many of you have modeled that retirement is actually a time to be turned loose, to live and to love and to serve and to be engaged in the world. I love that. Thank you. So many of you have modeled that on a daily basis. Yes, you have fun too.
Great, go have fun.
Life's about that as well. But I love that there is an ethic of ministry.
Because really that's true for all of us. Whatever we do for a living, whatever stage of school might be, give thanks because we have a vocation. Jesus Christ. And we'll find that vocation in all the nooks and crannies of your daily life, in the piles of paper, in the inboxes, in the small interactions. Just watch for it. See how Christ's DNA rewires you.
Big, big waves. So vocation, I think, is now in our DNA. How about unity? Paul says, I not only greet you and Jesus, but together with all those in every place who call on the name of our Lord, both their Lord and ours. Here's another thing I've come to love about Christianity. It's two things at once. It's both very local and also very universal. Christianity is as local as Kathy and I. Face to face. Love your neighbor, Jesus says. Well, you got to know your neighbor. That has to be a real person. And so we get the practice of loving each other in our specificity. We don't want to be generic Presbyterian Church. We are Northminster Presbyterian Church. We are a particular group of the We practice friendship, we practice community, so that we can then do the same the other 6 days of the week. It's all very specific, very local. People say, oh, politics is local. It is. The gospel is always local. Just as Jesus went from place to place and looked people in the eyes and healed and blessed and challenged and loved, so we do that in Corinth, in Macon, wherever we find ourselves. And yet, Christianity is never a cult. Do you know what I mean? It's never just local. It's never this weird little isolated thing cut off from everybody else with strong personalities and people sort of give up their brains and become a part of this Borg-like group of people who don't want anything to do with the rest of the world because they themselves have a lock on the truth. No, Christianity wants none of that. Even Paul, for all his hang-ups, understands that the gospel's turned loose in the world. So not only are there Christians in Corinth, there's Christians in Rome and Thessalonica and Philippi and all over the Mediterranean basin. And that was just his purview. It was also going into Africa and east into Asia at the same time. What's the point? The point is we have in our DNA now a living, breathing kind of unity. We share this confession with all kinds of other saints in all kinds of other places. Sometimes that's a blessing, right? When you know that the people you play bridge with or go to the beach with or have coffee with at McDonald's, they're all dotted across different churches, and yet it's good to know there's one Jesus Christ. Maybe you're a Protestant and you work with Catholics. Maybe you're a Presbyterian and you work with Southern Baptists. Whatever. There's a blessing to know that at bottom, despite our obfuscations of this truth, there's only one Church of Jesus Christ. That's a gift. That's a gift to know in a fractured, desperate, disparate world, there is a unity. There is ties that bind us together. It's not always easy. Not always easy. Sometimes our sisters and brothers in other traditions say or do things and we go, oi. By the way, sometimes those in those traditions look at us and go, oi! We work at it. Day by day we work at it. And I am convinced in our time and our place, ecumenicalism, which is just the fancy way to say we're all batting on Jesus' team, is a primary calling. We need to be showing the world right now that Christianity is a movement of faith, hope, and love. Despite all these traditions, which matter, but not ultimately, despite all of our differences, which matter, but not ultimately, we love our Lord and we love our neighbor. And we do that with all kinds of other people, even right up and down Wimbush. Six different examples of this crazy, beautiful body of Christ. So unity, now you see, has been baked into our DNA. Salvation, it's straightforward. What are the gifts we get in our DNA? How about grace and peace from God our Father? I'll simply say this. Paul is bold to claim that how it is in God's life can become true in our lives. The same grace and peace, the same unmerited love and favor and wholeness and well-being that surely exists among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and has always existed and will always exist, that same blessing has now been given to us, has now been encoded in our spiritual DNA. So you don't have to hate anymore. You don't have to hold grudges anymore. You don't have to be defined by the negatives of life anymore. You don't have to drag your regrettable past or the lousy things other people do to us into the future. All of that can be let go of. Why? Because grace and peace is our salvation. It becomes our new identity. The new DNA that prompts us to get up in the morning and to give thanks. Even when life has brought terror and trials and temptations, we are who we are in Jesus Christ. And that makes all the difference. I'll skip enrichment and gratitude. You can discern those for yourselves. Paul's pretty clear in this passage. We give thanks for one another, and we have been enriched in Jesus Christ. We're not left to our own devices. Christ has given us through his Spirit gifts for giving away. Let's end on perseverance. God will also strengthen you to the end so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus. God is faithful.
You know, this morning I practiced the great postmodern ritual of waking and checking Facebook. Not alone. Others of you do it. Yeah, great. I love Facebook. Well, I love 50% of Facebook. I can do without a lot of friends. What I love are seeing pictures of my friends' kids and my family. So, for instance, this morning on Facebook, there's my nephew, John III. His face pops up. He's in a headband and a sweatshirt. And he says, "I'm about to run my first marathon." Good for him. Unlike his uncle, who's chubby and out of shape, this boy is fit and trim at 28, and he's absolutely going to make it, I'm confident. Good for him. I'm so proud of him. He's a great guy. Are you going to make it to the end? Are you spiritually chubby? Speaking just for myself. That is to say, are we carrying things we no longer need, things that weigh us down, things that threaten the truth that, guess what, Paul says, you're going to make it. Why? Because you're amazing? Not really. Why? Because human effort and strength 100% of the time will clinch the victory? Sometimes, but not always. The world is not yet as God would have it be. Why will you make it, says Paul? Because God is faithful. The race is rigged. Your victory already decided. The only question now is whether we will wake up in the morning, trust in that endpoint, and get busy running the race like victors. Not victims, but victors. Not obnoxious Christians who go around making everybody feel bad because they're not as spiritual as we are. Not talking about any of that. We're talking about humble but confidence. Humble and confident in Jesus Christ. He will strengthen you to the end so that you will finish blameless on the day of our Lord. Sisters and brothers, that and many other strands, that is our DNA.
Thanks for listening, and thanks be to God.